Bibles, would you please turn to Matthew 13? We're going to do a second part to rightly digesting the word. Corny title, but it works for me, so. Verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. To you has been given the mysteries of the kingdom. Who do you think the you is? You. That's good. Some of you got it right. But it was obviously present tense in the moment meant the disciples. But long-term down the annals of time, to us, it means the same thing. To you has been given the revelation of the kingdom, but to the people outside, it is not. And there's a principle we're going to explore this morning that is really important. For some of you in this house, it may be repeat, but for all the many new people we have, it's going to be maybe hopefully a step upward in understanding some things. You know, the idea is very simple. We're going to see that the parables. I remember when I was in seminary, I took a summer course between semesters on the parables, and I remember digging deep into them like I never did before. And I discovered that, and I used to say this all the time, I used to say that, you know, Jesus taught, he had a parabolic way of teaching, and that's kind of a fancy word for basically saying that he taught in parables. But actually, he really didn't use parables to teach. He used parables to challenge and to provoke, because ultimately, unless you had a heart, everybody say heart, unless you had a heart to dig deeper, you wouldn't understand anything. And essentially what he's saying is, I'm giving it to them in parables instead of being like a straight shooter. They're going to have to dig a little bit. If they have a heart to dig, they will discover kingdom revelation. But if their heart is not to dig, if they want it, in a matter of speaking, handed it to them on a platter, then they're not going to go anywhere. Their heart isn't desirous of that kind of thing. And so I want to say from the get-go this morning that there are still mysteries to be revealed. I mean that in many, many respects. Now, I don't mean that the basic truths of our faith. Some weeks ago, I did a message trying to give us some tools on how to deal with our neighbor in the body of Christ. And I talked about brick walls and picket fences and backyards and closets. And those were metaphors for degrees of how you should handle truth and as it related to Christians, other believers. And what I'm saying is that when I make the statement that there's still mysteries to be uncovered, I don't mean that's going to alter the basic faith that we believe in. But I mean things that will motivate you, things that will give you a sense that you know, of inspiration and direction in your life. And that's both to the church, oftentimes the prophetic does that, or to individuals. But more importantly, that when we understand that today, right now, there are things that God wants to reveal to us that heretofore, in some cases, have never been revealed before. Now, that sounds a little scary, but it's the truth. Last week, I don't know which service, but I think it was the first one, because I remember Dr. William Cox, one of our elders, sitting there, and he had a strange look on his face. He looked up at me like, what? I made a statement that, without context, it's a crazy statement. But the statement, I said that your head and your heart are two dynamics of understanding revelation, and that essentially that I said your heart is bigger than your head, and that sounds a little weird. But what I meant by that statement is that's the entry point of revelation in your life. You believe in your heart Jesus is Lord, and you confess with your mouth that so the beginning process of revelation begins in the heart, and if your heart is not to search out a matter, revelation will rarely come to you. And so the head, which of course is that idea of it's important. Romans 12:1 talks about the renewing of your mind. Both are important. But without a heart that's bigger than a head, in other words, people that don't allow their heart to influence their lives, they're kind of small thinkers, if I could say it that way without being too insulting. Turn to Proverbs 25. Let me see if I could demonstrate this a little better. Proverbs 25, verse 2 says, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the glory of kings to search a matter out. Now, the Bible says that you are a royal priesthood. So this includes you. Don't dismiss yourself because it refers to kings. It simply means that God delights in giving us potential for revelation. But oftentimes he won't hand it to us on a platter. How many of you have, well, you know what? I don't even need to do the homeschooling thing. Just education in general. Education in general, if it's really worth its salt, is going to require of the student to do some digging, to get into a place of not just, you know, memorizing notes. Unfortunately, sometimes it gets down to that. But true education comes out of experience. And so in this mode, Solomon's basically saying, listen, this is not some like, woo, esoteric knowledge or weird understanding. It's not for spiritual giants alone. It's for God's everyday people. And it covers every area of your life. Last week, I quoted Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And in all your ways, acknowledge him and he'll direct your path. Can we say that together? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways, and he will direct your path. In all your ways, all of them, every single one. How many here are, let me think of a quick, how many of you here have some kind of a job in the marketplace where you sell something? Hands, please. I'm not going to make you stand up. Okay, good. There's a few. How many are in some kind of teaching mode, whether it's in school or some other orientation? Okay, good. And everything else under the sun? Is there anybody that everything else under the sun? So I can get somebody to raise their hand there. It does. This scripture is it's comprehensive. It's all things. Whether you're a doctor or a lawyer or a teacher or let's say you're a contractor. I mean, the list goes on and on. Whatever you do in life, acknowledge God. It's his way of saying to you that he wants to co-labor with you. He doesn't want to lead you around by the nose so that you make, you know, you ask him for every single decision of your life. Don't raise your hand. But there are people, you know, I remember through the years that kind of get under my skin because they pray about everything. I mean, you know, parking spots and just like, you know, but actually, those people are probably more correct than sometimes my attitude. Because in all their ways, they acknowledge God. Whether it's a parking spot, and I know some of you maybe get a little irritated about that. But the fact is, the scripture is basically saying God is interested in what you're doing. Did you get that? Because he likes you. He doesn't just love you. He likes you. And so when you invite him in and acknowledge him, it's kind of like if I were somehow mystically walking with my wife, she couldn't see me, and she was doing things, but she kept acknowledging me. Guess how that would make me feel? Amazing. So acknowledge him in all your ways, but more directly this morning, I want to take us to show you how that actually affects what you receive from the Lord. Acknowledging him. And by the way, it doesn't mean necessarily, although it could, but it doesn't mean that, you know, the middle of your marketplace, whatever you're doing, that you are obnoxious in the office and it's, you know, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, I love Jesus. You know, you just kind of, you become obnoxious. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about living in such a manner that Christ is glorified and that you acknowledge him when you walk in the door and you acknowledge him by your behavior and you acknowledge him by the words that come out of your mouth. You acknowledge him by how you treat unbelievers. Those are all acknowledgments of who he is in your life. You got that? Okay, pretty simple. But discoveries that are yet to be actually revealed are amazing. I've used this years ago. I want to use him again. I love the man, although I've never met him. George Washington Carver. George Washington Carver was born into slavery in 1860. And he's the best example I can think of God revealing things, mysteries that actually benefit mankind. Here's a quick synopsis of his bio. It says that he was born in 1860, and he became one of the greatest scientists of this modern era. Carver was an unorthodox scientist. Now, this is kind of a Wikipedia thing, and they use the word unorthodox. What they really want to say is, this dude is weird. That's really what they want to say, but they, of course, they want to be politically correct, so they say unorthodox. And here's why. And by the way, I'm thankful that they recognize that he's rather peculiar. Doesn't your Bible say we are a peculiar people. It goes on to say, he claimed that God gave him the ideas for his plant products, and he never wrote down the formulas but kept them in his head. Example would be 105 ways of preparing the peanut for human consumption. In simple terms, he attributed his scientific accomplishments with his faith in Jesus. Now, they think he's unorthodox. I want to suggest to you that he's as orthodox as the kingdom of God. That's what that means. His extraordinary inventions brought incredible revelation, and by the way, turned around the economy of the South post-Civil War, because it was in a bad way because of the depletion of the soil from planting too much cotton. Yeah, thank you. But anyway, God doesn't just inspire musicians and artists. You know, some of us, we think about inspiration, like God inspires artists, God inspires musicians. But you know what? I am not an artist. I'm more of a stick man guy, and I can't sing a lick. But God still inspires me to do other things besides singing and drawing art, or that sort of thing. But so I want you to see that God's unique revelation to you can be something that's absolutely extraordinary for what vocation or line of living that he has called you in. And I don't think it's wrong. In fact, I would encourage you to be the kind of person that's so bold in your faith that wherever you are in the workplace, that you would ask God in boldness to give you a revelation of mysteries that could benefit your employer. Think about that. You go to your employer and say, what about this? And they try and go, well, that was amazing. Where did you get that from? Well, you know, since you asked. Come on. Matthew 13. Verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. There's a whole lot of backdrop against these passages. This is the story of the parable of the soils, and he's given explanation a little bit in this area, but I don't want to read the whole thing. It'll just take up too much time. Verse 21, yet he had no, where did I leave off here? It says, yet he had no, it cut me off here. I think it says depth. Root, thank you. The printer cut off. He had no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, but the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives the seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands. If you have an old-fashioned Bible with an old-fashioned writing utensil, you might want to underline the word understands. That's really key here. And a person that understands produces fruit, 100, some 60, and some 30. Now, verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, you notice he didn't say the word of God? Why? Really simple, because they're the same. He came to manifest the kingdom of God. And by the time his 3.5-year ministry is over with, they realize kingdom of God and word of God is simply really a reference to kind of the, one is the big picture, but it also is a picture of things that coming forth from the kingdom, like anything Jesus would say, would be as legitimate as the word of God that they received in the Torah. And so the idea here is, now follow with me. Jesus uses a word, obviously this is written in Greek in the original language, but the word for seed in this context is the Greek word that it's pronounced sperma. It's the idea that we have in our English language of that component that's required to see procreation for human beings. It's not something we giggle at, it's the reality. That's the one side of the male contribution to procreation. So I find it interesting that he would use that word because it's a seed, but it's a seed from another world. It's not from another person, it's seed from another world, the world he brought with him. And in that context, every seed has potential. Everybody say potential. That means like that acorn. You know, when I go out hunting in the woods in the fall and you see acorns on the ground, they're neat. You know, got a little cap on top thing, you know. But that giant oak tree is somewhere in that seed. It's potential. And so in that same dynamic, you know, the Lord's given us something really really simple to understand. Up north, where I come from, especially in Western New York, there's maple trees everywhere. And they make tons and tons of maple syrup. And I know you have some maple trees down here, but you know what? The maple trees, when they give off seed, it's like that little helicopter thing. You know, they comes down like that. Yeah, well, you know, if one of those little helicopter seeds, I don't know if that's what they're really called, but that's what it works for me anyway. Anyway, when that little helicopter seed comes down, if it lands on a rock, and there's even a slightest crack on that rock, and there's enough water and enough nutrition, that if that seed begins to grow, it has potential. Say potential. It has potential to basically take that rock. Let's say the rock is the size of your car, that big. It has the potential to split that rock to pieces, and eventually that little dinky seed one day becomes Lord over that rock. Powerful. But that's what Jesus meant, that the word of the kingdom has that kind of potential in your life to break up stuff, to do amazing things. And folks, the opportunity, you know, when I was growing up in Western New York, once again, the Great Lakes were near to us where I lived. In fact, Lake Ontario and Lake Erie, where they converged, that's where Niagara Falls is. But as a child in the 1960s, like most young boys, I want to go out swimming. We didn't have a pool. And if we went down to Lake Erie, there were signs posted intermittently about every half a mile. It said, you know, no swimming, illegal, subject to fine, because the water was polluted. It was bad. It was brown. It was gray. Just nasty, nasty stuff. And of course, part of the problem was that along Lake Erie in Ontario, there were these, you know, dozens and dozens of steel plants and other plants that produced pollution. America finally woke up. We woke up and decided we were going to do something about it. So I do want to give its just dues that we as a nation have made some huge strides in stopping the pollution, improving our environment. But that being said, something otherworldly happened to the Great Lakes. There is this thing called Dracaena mollifera. Are you really impressed? You shouldn't be. I mispronounced it. It's Dracaena. Dracaena polymorpha. And it's the fancy generic, I should say the genus and species, of a little tiny mussel called a zebra mussel. It's about the size of your fingernail. And let me read you the story in brief of the zebra mussel as it relates to the Great Lakes. The zebra mussel is a small finger-sized mussel native to the Caspian Sea in the region of Asia. So you get in the picture? Way on the other side of the world. They are believed to have been transported to the Great Lakes via ballast water from a transoceanic vessel. The ballast water taken in the freshwater European port was subsequently discharged into Lake St. Clair near Detroit, Michigan, where the mussels were discovered in 1988. Since that time, they have spread rapidly throughout all the Great Lakes waterways and in many states, as well as Ontario and Quebec. I'm so overwhelmed every time I think about it. I haven't been home in a long time. But the Great Lakes, the water that was once dingy, dark, dank, smelly, nasty, is now emerald green. It looks amazing. It's clean. It's unbelievably prosperous today. But most of the credit for that is given to this tiny little mussel that multiplied like crazy because it feeds by filtering the water. And so there's literally billions of them throughout the Great Lakes. And in their natural biological process of filtering the water, over time, they transform those lakes into what they were supposed to be. Now you see in the picture. A seed from somewhere else comes in, does what it's supposed to do, and literally transforms something into what it's supposed to be. That's essentially what Jesus is talking about. That a word from the kingdom has that potential in your life. It can transform you into what you're supposed to be. Anybody think that that's an amen moment? Amen. I love it. I absolutely love it. That's what Jesus is saying here. So when the word of God comes, it's seed from another world. And everyone that's born again, if you're a Christian here today, a follower of Jesus, you are a person who has the same potential. The second thing it does is it ignites an appetite for the unseen. It's supposed to do something inside of you to create an appetite for something you can't see. C.S. Lewis, speaking of Aslan, C.S. Lewis wrote a bunch of stuff, and one of the things that he said was this. He was in a debate with the famous psychologist Sigmund Freud. He said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Yeah, didn't he hit that one right out of the ballpark? That's exactly what I'm talking about. Verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one comes along and snatches away what was sown in his heart. There we go with the heart again. Now, this is not a word of the poet, of a poet. It's not a word of a philosopher. It's not a song necessarily. But it's the most powerful thing in the cosmos, the word of the kingdom of God. And as powerful as that is, you have the capacity to shut it down. You can stop its progress in your life by virtue of, number one, a hard heart, number two, a mind that's closed. That's just where it stops. And when your heart is not hungry for, let me give a quick couple of examples here. So that some of you don't think that this is just for us, that actually way back in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, Peter and Paul experienced things that were required of them to have a hungry heart, an open heart to receive correction from God. Peter's a great example. You know, Peter, he was like, you know, for 11 years, they're just preaching to other Jews because they didn't feel like God told them to do anything but preach to the house of Israel. God sends him a dream, and he sees this sheet come down and these animals, and the voice says, you know, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says three times, no, no, Lord, no, no, I don't do that, no. And finally, an angel, and as well as a servant of Cornelius, directs him to Cornelius' household, who's a Gentile. And in a moment of time, he starts preaching the gospel, and bingo, he gets this revelation by virtue of the Spirit of God manifesting. He's like, wow, I guess God wants us to preach to Gentiles as well. So what happened? God had to renew his mind, but his heart was willing. Paul, same thing. Acts chapter 18, I think it is. Paul's in the city of Athens, and he's like taken back by all the idolatry of the Greek culture and just like, oh, grieved in his heart. But eventually he gets a forum. He's able to preach. It's called the Mars Hill Sermon. And even in seminary, I remember that was a model. Like my professors would say, golly, this is the most excellent sermon that we could ever find. But the problem was Paul used all his expertise. Paul was like the Albert Einstein of theology. He's just an amazing man. And yet he went and he preached this message that was excellent. It was, you know, it was just perfect. The problem was hardly anybody got saved. And so Paul makes his way from Corinth to the city of Ephesus. And in the journey, he gets to Ephesus. And now Paul no longer is depending upon his skills as an orator, but now he depends upon the power of God. And he writes about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, you know what? I want to remind it. You guys, I came back to you the second time. And when I returned to you, I came to you with fear and trembling. Why? Because Paul was no longer going to lean into his natural gifts and talents and academic abilities. But he said, but I came to you with a clear understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ, and I presented it to you in power, lest your faith would rest in me. But now it rests in the power of God. And so he had his thinking renewed, his perspective renewed. But his heart was right. He had that kind of heart that God could correct him and he can move forward. So understand, you know, that when we talk about biblical understanding in the Western world, most of y'all are from the West, a few of you aren't, but for the Western world where we are right now, understanding is like, it's cognitive, it's rational, it's logical, and then we sort of stop there. But in the Eastern mindset, where the scriptures were written actually, they have a different dimension of understanding. For example, John 3, Nicodemus. Jesus, he comes to Nicodemus. He's an incredible scholar himself, akin to Paul. And he's a Pharisee, well-educated. He comes to Jesus and basically says, nobody can do the things you're doing unless they're from God. So I'm here to ask you, how do I get in the kingdom? And so Jesus gives him an answer. He said, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom. Now, folks, he immediately goes to an experience. He understands it rationally, logically, and otherwise, but now he goes, wait a minute. Does that mean I need to get inside my mother's womb and then be No. Jesus goes on to explain. The point I want you to see is that he connects understanding with experience. And that's part of the Western mindset. So understanding is supposed to have with it, which is a radical concept in some people's mind in the church, it's not just cognitive, rational, logical thought. It's supposed to have experience to complete the deal in your life of transformation. Back in the 1988, when I was down here in school, seeking God like crazy for just the reality of the Spirit of God and the Kingdom of God, I heard about a John Wimber seminar. Now, John Wimber since passed away, but he was really the founder of the Vineyard movement. They had a conference over here at KPC. Anyway, in the conference, John was trying to get this across to people, and I noted this, and I want to repeat it to you again. Basically, he said that if you were talking to an elderly Chinese person and you were to pose some questions and then wait for an answer, it would go sort of like this. The statement would be, coffee does not grow in cold climate. Okay? Coffee does not grow in a cold climate. Great Britain is a cold climate. So the question would be, does coffee grow in Great Britain? Now, most Americans, bingo, would say, no, coffee doesn't grow in Great Britain. Because we would make this logical deduction. But the Chinese guy said, I don't know. I've never been to Great Britain. He immediately tags, an experience with understanding. So when we look at it that way, you're starting to get a picture, hopefully, that we struggle in the West with faith. We've heard this over and over and over again about missionaries that come back in Far Eastern places and missionary places and just talk about how these people excel in faith. Hebrews 11 says that by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen are not made with things that are visible. This is written by an Eastern mindset. And sometimes, in America, we struggle because we want understanding first and then we'll believe. But it doesn't work that way. You first believe and then understanding begins to come. It becomes a decision of your heart. You choose to believe, Romans 10:10, you believe in your heart and it opens you up to the revelation of salvation. And then it becomes a part of your head understanding. But both work together. Do you see that? That's what understanding means. It's a big deal. There's also a second level. I would call it a second level. I don't know if that's the right way to associate it. But there's also things that happen through your senses, your five senses, eyes, ears, mouth, etc. And the idea is that God wants you to encounter him. And when you encounter him, we have encounters here. How many of you have been to an encounter of some sort? Yeah, a bunch of you. Wow. A lot. It's named that because we don't call it retreats because you ain't retreating. You're advancing. And one of the reasons why you advance is because you don't just encounter truth, you encounter a person who is truth, who of course is the Holy Spirit. And it's a powerful thing that happens. But the point is, it's not just learning and understanding things, but it's having an experience together to see the process become transforming. If not, that's what Jesus is saying. If you don't have that, if you don't have understanding, the seed in your life that God gave you, that comes into your life, is subject to the enemy coming along and snatching it right away. So now you understand, it's not just cognitive, it's both. It's experience and understanding together. And I guess it's supposed to encourage you to not sit by. When you come out of an encounter, you'll notice that we really press in hard and say, no, don't stop now. Keep moving forward. Keep pressing in. Keep growing because God has more revelation for you. And the enemy can't come along and steal it if you do that. John 5, verse 39 says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me, but you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. What is he saying? Study till the cows come home, fellas. Do all that you want to do. You think you have life in that, but really you have no life. Because those are all seeds of the kingdom, and yet they don't bear anything in your life because you're unwilling to come to me. What is that saying? They need an experience. They need to literally come to Jesus. And so he rebukes them for that and tries to give them, you know, understanding. And he's, you see, this is not about getting to be smart. There's, it's that you act on what's God, you act on what God's given you. And it's almost as if it creates a buffer, a wall to keep the enemy from stealing that out of your life. Remember the book of James? He says, faith without works is what? Yeah, that's a different angle, but it kind of works the same way, that you can have faith, but until there's some formative decision or action that you have on that, it's dead. It just doesn't go anywhere. Let me read verse 20 again, and I'm just about ready to land the plane here. Verse 20, he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And yet he has no root in himself, but endures for only a while. For when tribulation and persecutions arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Everybody say stumbles. The Greek word stumble here is basically the idea of it's the scandalizo, scandal. It's a word for offense. You stumble. And primarily what he's referring to here, at least I believe he's referring to here, is that if we have bitterness and offenses in our lives that are unresolved, those two areas alone will stop your progress in the kingdom. They will not allow the seed of the kingdom to grow. They just kind of wither and go away. You know, if well, we have a vision statement here at Harvest. It goes like this: we are a church of open arms, healed hearts, and radically transformed lives. Now, last time I looked, a healed heart just isn't a doctrinal position. It's an experience. And unless you get your heart healed, these kind of stumbling blocks can keep you in a place where you're not receiving the growth God's intended for your life. Boy, is that a biggie for me. Verse 22, now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You know, cares is the key. The cares of this world. It means basically anxiety and worry. If you were here last week, we talked about biblical meditation and how important it is and how powerful it is in your life. And I said, you know, telling by the expressions of people, meditation, like, is that, what do you mean meditation? It's the opposite. It's not emptying your mind, it's filling it. And in fact, I gave this quick example, no shame intended. How many of you here, with a lifted hand, how many of you here have ever worried over something in your life? Okay, you just meditated on the wrong thing. Some of you were here last week. But that's the point. It's on the wrong thing, and that's essentially what's happening here. People get so strung out over anxiety and worry that they meditate on it over and over and over again, and it's prime turf for the enemy to slip in, grab what God's planted, and rip it right out. Because you allow the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches. It's worry. It's saying that you believe in something that you don't walk in. It's a form without power. I think I'll just leave it at that. Verse 3. 23, excuse me. But he who received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. There it is again. Who indeed bears fruit, produces 60, excuse me, 100, some 60, and some 30. There it is in a nutshell. So the key to kingdom understanding is, by the way, there is, see the parentheses there, Colossians 2:16 to 3:3? That's your homework assignment. If you'll take that and read it, that is much more eloquent than I could speak in summarizing everything I've said today, right there in Colossians. And it's a picture of not getting caught up in the externals of life, how people look, how people dress, you know, all sorts of external things that begin to distract you and take you away from really the important things that God wants to reveal through you and to you. And so this morning, let me just say that Jesus wants to know if he can work through you so that he can also express himself to others through you. He wants to be able to have kingdom dominion manifest through you and in you so that others perceive it and go after it in the same way. Colossians 3:1 says, if you then were raised with Christ, Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. What's he saying in simple terms? Let your heart affections now be more for what you can't see than what you can see. And ultimately, that becomes really the standard. As you grow in Christ, your hunger for the unseen world is supposed to grow. It doesn't mean that you're irrelevant and goofy and funny. That, you know, remember that expression, so-and-so is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good? Well, that's a derogatory statement for people that probably are space cadets. I don't know where it came from. But the point is, don't let that ever be a modem in your life. Because as kingdom people, we are actually supposed to be more heavenly minded than we are earthly minded. And we live in that zone. And so let me ask you a question as I close this morning, a really simple one. What world are you experiencing right now that motivates your life? What world? Think about it. Let's go to communion. We're going to distribute communion, but before we do, for just maybe 60 seconds, could you stand to your feet, please? Ushers, feel free to go get the communion elements and move forward in that direction. Before we go to communion, allow me to just simply ask a really simple question. And that's this. We're about to have communion, which becomes, in many ways, a living illustration of a question I'm about to ask you. And that question is this. Have you come to Jesus? But here's the more important question. If not, are you willing to? Because if you're willing to, immediately the seed of the kingdom of God will come into your heart, and Jesus will manifest himself to you for the rest of all eternity. But it starts with a willing heart. So before we go to communion, may I ask that you examine your own heart? And if you've never opened the door to Jesus and you're willing, he'll do it right now. Right today, right in this moment. And so here's what I'd like to do. I'd like, in a moment, everybody just close their eyes. Not yet, please, but I'm going to ask if I can pray for you. If your person is going to raise their hand and say, yeah, I'm willing. I want Jesus in my life. I want to pray for you, and then we'll go to communion, and I'll actually use communion as the illustration of what you just did. And so everybody, for a moment, please, would you close your eyes? If you're here today, let me repeat the question. Have you opened the door to Jesus? If not, are you willing? If he's not in your life, are you willing? If you are, and I can, you allow me to pray for you in that regard, which I will in a moment, do you have the courage to just slip a hand up and say, David, I'm willing? Is there anybody like that in the house? Anybody at all? God bless you in the back there. Anybody else? Are you willing? Okay. All right, you may be seated. Each Sunday, first of every month, we have communion. Please hold the elements. You want to take them together as a family. More importantly, there's a bag that will be going around.